Thank you, young ladies. That was wonderful. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. One of the first indications that the Christmas season is upon us is the appearance of lights. The tradition of Christmas lights began in Europe, where December 25th follows the darkest time of the year. The nights are very long over there this time of year. Christmas lights, as they were originally created to be, are much more than decorative. They're symbolic. They represent the light coming into the world when it is at its darkness. You know, the Christmas story in the Bible does not begin with light. It does not begin with the star in Bethlehem. It begins with darkness. The people of God are living under the cruel oppression of the Romans. The vast majority of them are in abject poverty due to the exorbitant taxes they're forced to pay. And to make matters worse, as the New Testament opens, it seems as if heaven itself has forgotten them. In the past 400 years, there's been no prophet, no miracle, no new word from God. And their religion has devolved into a cold, calculating, self-righteous legalism. It's true, the 400-year-long night was cold and dark for the people of God. Folks, the Bible never minimizes the darkness that we experience living in a fallen world. While many people seem to push that out of their minds this time of the year, others feel it in a way that is more sharp than perhaps at other times of the year. We live in a world of sickness, pain, poverty, disappointment, death. And the Bible never minimizes that. It never tries to hide from it. And deep down, we all know we can't fix our darkness. We can't fix the darkness in the world. We can't fix the darkness in our lives. Certainly not in our own hearts. But what the Christmas story tells us in Luke chapter 1 is that there's hope. The answer for the darkness of this world is not inside this world, but someone has come from outside of this world. A dayspring has visited from on high. And people like you and me who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death can see a great light. We've been studying over the last several Sunday mornings the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and I've entitled their story, The First Christmas Miracles. And I want to conclude that study this evening. When Gabriel appeared to Zechariah early in Luke chapter 1, you'll remember God sent sound into the silence. He hadn't spoken for 400 years, and he spoke that day, and he's been speaking to his people through Christ ever since. When Elizabeth conceived and gave birth to John, you'll remember God sent life into death. Elizabeth's womb was dead and her dreams were dead, and God entered into their death and he brought from it life. What we found in these first two miracles, we will especially see in this third one, is that the miracles that took place in the coming of John the Baptist and in the life of Zechariah and in the life of Elizabeth were really foreshadowing the coming of a much greater miracle, the coming of Jesus Christ. And this third miracle is God sending light into the darkness. Let's look at Luke chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse number 66. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. If you remember from Sunday, the setting is Zechariah finally fully obeyed the Lord. He fully repented. And when he did, God opened up his mouth. He had had 9 months of being deaf and dumb, and God finally opens up his mouth. He begins to speak. The people marvel. Verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of the holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing to Israel. Again, this third miracle that we see in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth actually is the miracle of the coming of Christ that Zechariah prophesies of in verses 78 and 79. He says at the end of verse 78, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. That word dayspring is referring to the sunrise. It refers to those initial moments when the day springs on the night. And it's a beautiful title for the Lord Jesus. A commentator has said that Zechariah either alludes to or directly quotes 30 different prophecies in the verses that we just read. In verse 78, he is quoting Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And you'll remember it goes on to say in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Even in the Old Testament, there's no doubt who this dayspring would be, who this light in the darkness would be. It would be this child who was sent unto us, who would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now look back at verse 68 and notice how this passage begins. It begins with the word blessed. And for thousands of years, the church has called this passage, this poetry, this song, this prophecy, whatever you want to call it from Zechariah, we've called it the Benedictus, the Latin word for the word bless. Immediately after Zechariah's mouth is opened and his tongue is loosed, the Bible tells us that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He begins to speak under inspiration and he begins to bless the Lord. And in a way, I think that only an older priest could do, well acquainted with the Old Testament. He starts to piece together the pieces of the Old Testament and shows us what the coming of the Messiah really means in light of the Old Testament. We'll study this passage this evening and we'll see that he blesses the Lord for four specific things. And I think when you see them, you'll never see Christmas the same. He blesses the Lord for four specific things. First of all, in verses 67 through 71, I've entitled it Praise for the Promise to David. It says, he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. Now, when the Bible talks about this particular promise being made to David, it is referring to what we call the Davidic covenant. It was the covenant made in the Old Testament where God promised to David that a man from his line would sit on the throne and reign in Israel forever. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. God speaking to David, and when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The direct prophecy is that Solomon would come from David. He would reign over Israel. He would build the temple. But that last phrase says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So what Zechariah is doing here is he's had 9 months to think about the Old Testament, 9 months of silence and solitude, and he begins to connect the dots in a way that most Old Testament saints had not. In these days, when Zechariah is alive in the first century, no one in the Davidic line is ruling over Israel. There is no Davidic king, and there hasn't been one for some 500 years. But early in the chapter, Zechariah learns from Gabriel that a Messiah will come. 6 months later, his house is visited by Elizabeth, her cousin by the name of Mary. And Mary, of course, is of the line of Judah, an ancestor of David. So as Zechariah is searching his Old Testament and he's around this Mary, we think for as long as 3 months, he begins to connect the dots of the Old Testament that this child coming from Mary, whom I've heard some from Gabriel and whom Mary has told my wife about, this child must be he who will fulfill the promise made to David. He must be the rightful king of Israel. It says in verse 8 that this king will do two, verse 68, that he'll do two things for Israel. He will visit and redeem his people. The word visit means to make an appearance to help. It means to take care of, to be present. He'll visit his people. Then it says that he will redeem them. And I think Zechariah has two types of redemption in mind here. First, and probably foremost in his mind, he's thinking about the national redemption of Israel. And when you see the word redeem used in the Old Testament, it is most often referring to God redeeming Israel, bringing them back out of slavery from Egypt. And Zechariah, like most of the Old Testament prophets, expects that the Messiah will do something similar. He expects that he'll liberate Israel from their oppressors, that he'll give them freedom. He says as much in verse 71. He'll save us from our enemies and from the hands of all that hate us. So much like the disciples were expecting Jesus to come and rule and reign in his first coming, Zechariah is expecting that, perhaps in his own mind, he does not see the difference in the first coming and the second coming of Christ. But I think he's not only talking about a national redemption, he must be talking about a spiritual redemption. Because look at verse 74, look there again. This Messiah would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So the Messiah, he says, will not only deliver Israel from their enemies, but he will also, verse 75, deliver us from unholiness, from unrighteousness, verse 74, from fear. And his delivered people will be fearless, righteous, and holy. So the kind of redemption that Zechariah is prophesying about here is not just a national redemption. It is a spiritual one. He will make a people who are righteous and holy before him. Now, how will he do that? He says in verse 69, he hath raised up an horn of salvation. You say, Pastor Gillett, what in the world is that talking about, a horn of salvation? Well, the picture here is of a wild buffalo or an ox that has massive horns. In the time of the Old Testament, the giant horn of a great animal was a symbol of power. It was like a deadly weapon. It was a world before guns and before bombs. And so the horn of a great animal was as deadly a thing as they had in those times. I remember when I was a child, my grandfather used to take me with him to check on his boss's cows. And when we would go see the regular cows, I could run around and play and be silly and do all kinds of stuff. But when we would go and visit the bulls, that was a different thing. He would tell me, if I got out of that truck, you be careful. Don't you get close to that bull. Come with the big old long horns. I'm talking about a majestic, huge animal. He said, you get close to them and they'll tear you up, boy. And when I got out of the car, I didn't want to get close to one of those bulls. I'm talking about their mean, mean animals. That's the picture here. We see in verse 69, the horn of a giant wild ox or cow. And remember, this is a prophecy about who? It's a prophecy about Christ and about his first coming. This is even before he's born. And so Zechariah is prophesying here not the picture of a meek and lowly little baby that's oh so cute and you want to pinch his cheeks and play patty cake with him. The picture Zechariah gives us here of the Messiah is of someone who will be powerful and deadly to his enemies. And this is the side of Christmas that we often miss. We give out the gospel this time of year. And I think sometimes we're like people offering a ride in an ambulance to someone who doesn't think they're sick. We're like people who go house to house in a hurricane zone and tell someone a Category 5 is coming and you better leave now. And they say, it's not even raining. We tell people sometimes about a little baby born in a manger and they think that's cute and that's nice, but they have no idea what it means for them and they have no idea why they should run to him for salvation. It's because they have no idea how sick they are or how strong the wrath against them is or how powerful the enemy against them really is. The Bible, of course, declares that we've all sinned and that the wages of sin is death. It also declares this evening that we have a terrible and powerful enemy in the devil. And he comes, as Peter says, as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. The picture of the Bible and the picture Zechariah would know well from studying his Old Testament is that we are a people sick with sin. And the storm of God's wrath is raging against us. And we face in our own strength an enemy that is much too powerful for us, the roaring lion Satan. But it says in verse 69, but God hath raised up for us a horn of salvation. Someone who is powerful enough to do for us, what we could not do for ourselves. I remember 1 John 3:8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. We miss that in the Christmas story, don't we? Infant holy, infant lowly, silent night, away in a manger. No, he came to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews tells us, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was born in Bethlehem to do for us what we could not do, to put away our sin. So the picture of the Bible is we're sick with sin. The storm of God's wrath is raging against us. The lion is seeking to devour us. That is dark news. But in Christ, God has raised up for us a horn of salvation. At the cross, he paid the wages of sin. He calmed the storm of God's wrath, and he has destroyed the works of the devil. I would say that it is very appropriate in our minds when we think about Christmas to picture a manger and a baby. That's the story, after all. But I think it's also appropriate for us to have another picture. I see in my mind the picture of a great bull with two deadly horns standing up in victory as the sun rises behind him. And I see on the end of one of those massive horns a lion, dead and lifeless and impaled and struck through. Because that is what Christ came to do. He's visited and redeemed his people, the national promises yet to be fulfilled, the spiritual promises fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. So he gives praise for the promise to David. In verses 72 through 75, he gives praise for the promise to Abraham. And here he refers in verse 73 to the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. What he's speaking about in that verse is Genesis chapter 22, verse 16. If you remember the background in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham has taken Isaac up to Mount Moriah. God has told him to offer Isaac upon the altar. At the last moment, as he is about to bring down the killing blow, God stays his hand and says, there is a ram caught in the thicket. God has provided himself a lamb. Now, after seeing the obedience of Abraham willing to offer Isaac, here's what the Lord tells him, Genesis 22, 16. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, For because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. What we see here is that in response to Abraham's obedience to God, he now reiterates the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 22. He first told him about it in Genesis chapter 12. He confirmed it a second time in Genesis chapter 15. But this time in Genesis 22, he swears an oath to Abraham. And that's significant. Because you will never see in any other part of the Bible God swearing an oath to anyone. Not before that and not after that. Every word that God says is true. He has no need to swear oaths to people. But in light of Abraham's radical commitment to God and offering his son, God wants Abraham to know he is even more radically committed to him and his descendants, and he will not withhold his only son so that he can keep his oath to Abraham. You see, there was something very moving to the heart of God about a man being willing to offer his one and only son. And God says, in response to that, and because I know what I will do for you and your people, I will swear an oath to you. Now again, here's Zechariah. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and I have no doubt that the Holy Spirit is inspiring him as to what he's saying. But he's also been in a 9-month timeout, if you will. He's been studying the scriptures. He can't speak. He can't hear. And apparently, one of the passages he had studied was Genesis 22. And he had figured out that the child who would come was the fulfillment of the oath made to Abraham from God. And that through this child, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, in particular, that all the world would be blessed, those promises would be fulfilled through Christ. And here we are, folks, 2,000 years later, and we could say that the descendants of Abraham are greater than the stars in the sky. They are greater than the sands on the sea. But there's one part of that covenant that has not yet been fulfilled. Not all the nations of the earth have yet been blessed through the line of Abraham. We understand that many nations have, and we understand that the fulfillment of that will be through Jesus Christ, won't it? That there will be a day when every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe will bow down at the throne of God. They'll be in heaven because they came to God through Christ, the heir of Abraham. But as we stand here in 2019, that covenant has not yet been fully fulfilled because not yet has every nation, tribe, and tongue heard. In church, that's our job. Amen. It's our job to get the gospel to the ends of the earth so that every nation might be blessed through this Messiah that came. And Zechariah prophesies. He says, this child that's coming will be the very fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and every nation will be blessed through him. He blesses the Lord for the coming, for the keeping of the promise to Abraham. In verses 76 and 77, he praises the Lord for the coming of John. And these are such tender verses, we've got to read them again. Look at verse 76. He says, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." So Zechariah turns in his focus from God's work in the past and turns to God's work in the future. He is speaking in verses 76 and 77 directly to his infant son. And if you remember the setting, they've just had his circumcision. They've just had this controversy about what he'll be named. His mouth has just been opened. And I see in my mind that old father reaching down his weathered hands and picking up his screaming infant. He had just been circumcised, after all, bringing him close to his face and speaking these words directly to him. And if you can really read these verses and think about them and dwell on them without a tear coming to your eye, I don't think you've read it the right way. Most every new father is proud of his child. Most every new father or mother grateful to God for the miracle of new life. And those of you who have experienced it know what an emotional moment it is in those early days. I remember holding Will just moments after he was born, just as soon as his mother would let me hold him. And I was holding him there and tears were streaming down my face. And you just never know love like that in all your life until you hold that child for the first time. And I'm looking at him, the first son of the first son of the first son. He is a brand new generation of Gillette. And he has red hair and blue eyes and pasty white skin. And I was just so incredibly proud. And as I'm holding that little boy in my hands, I just knew that God must have great plans for this little man. And I still believe that, and every father should. But here's Zechariah. And he is not only feeling all of that pride and gratitude that any new father would feel, he knows that he holds in his hands the first prophet in 400 years. The baby he holds in his hands will be the one that Moses and Elijah prophesied about, the one that Isaiah prophesied about. This will be the one who will make straight the paths of the Lord. This little baby will prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. This is a unique child. There were hundreds of thousands of priests in the Old Testament. There were hundreds of prophets and kings. There were at least 12 apostles. But in all of the Bible, only one man would get to have the unique role of John the Baptist. And Zechariah's heart here is welling up with gratitude and pride, and he's blessing the Lord for sending this child into the world, and that he'll get to have such a special part in God's plan to raise such a special child. And he says, this baby will give knowledge. Knowledge of the salvation of sins to his people, knowledge of salvation to his people for the remission of sin. He'll do something special. The word knowledge that he uses there is the Greek word gnosko. It's intimate knowledge. It's a knowledge that goes beyond the head and comes into the heart. It's the same knowledge used in the Septuagint in Genesis 4:1 when it says that Adam knew his wife Eve. It's an intimate knowledge. So John will be one who will come and tell people how they can know God intimately. They will know that they're saved, and they'll know it not just theoretically, they'll know it in their heart. John would be the one to bypass the ritualistic religion of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he would deal directly with the hearts of people. And by the way, that's exactly why John and Jesus came. Because the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 12, he came into his own, speaking about Jesus, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. It was a new intimacy. He says he'll give knowledge of the salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. The word remission there means pardon, cancellation, or forgiveness. He would give people an inward knowledge that they were saved because their sins had been pardoned, canceled, and forgiven. And how would John do that? Those of you who know the story know. John chapter 1. He's baptizing the baptism of repentance in the Jordan River. When all of a sudden a man comes walking on the shores of the Jordan River and the Holy Spirit says to John, John, that's him. And he points at the Lord Jesus and says to anyone who will hear, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He'll tell people how to know God intimately and how to have their sins forgiven. And how will he do it? By saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And Zechariah blesses the Lord. He praises the Lord that he gets to have a part in this great plan. I would ask you tonight, do you know that your sins have been pardoned, canceled, and forgiven? Do you have a relationship with God that goes beyond head knowledge and Bible doctrines and facts? Do you know him in your heart? That's why John and Jesus came, so that you could. So Zechariah blesses God for keeping a promise to David, for keeping a promise to Abraham, for the coming of John, and then in verses 78 and 79, for the coming of Christ. Zechariah looks beyond the child he's holding in his hand to the one that John will point to. Verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What precious words. Commentator Kent Hughes says that the word picture of people sitting in darkness and seeing a light is the picture of Israel as a stranded caravan that's been overtaken by darkness. Here's what he writes. He said, it is stranded in utter darkness in a lonely, howling expanse of wilderness. The sky is lowering and there is no starlight. It's a picture of lethargy, entropy, despair, hopelessness. They are hopeless just as Isaiah described those centuries before. But then, a faint change is seen in the east. The sky is no longer black, but blue. Their eyes move to the west, and in the darkness, forms take shape. At first, metallic and dull. Then comes just a wisp of color. As their eyes switch back to the east, the cobalt blue turns to royal blue, and a lone line of pink rims the horizon. The sun is up. They are quickly on their feet, exchanging smiles, rubbing hands, and beginning to cheer. They've made it through the night. That's the picture that Zechariah is painting. The picture of a people sitting in darkness, but who discover they will make it through the night. The sun is bursting through and giving new hope to those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. Malachi, in his prophecy, prophesied that the Son of Righteousness would arise, the S-U-N of righteousness would arise with healing in his wings. 2 Peter 1:19 says that the Lord Jesus is the day star that arises in our hearts. In John 8, he said about himself, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And in Revelation 22:16, he again said about himself, I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Do you remember how it was before you knew Christ to be in darkness? And do you remember the joy and peace and satisfaction you found when he came into your life? It was almost like the sun coming up, wasn't it? Now, he says here that when the sun rises, he'll do two things. Number one, he'll give light to those who are in darkness and in the shadow of death. And as I read about that phrase, the shadow of death, immediately in my mind, I went back to the 23rd Psalm. Don't you? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The psalmist takes comfort from the fact that when he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, in his dying moments, he knows that the Lord will be with him. And can I remind you tonight that the only reason that Jesus can walk with us through the valley of the shadow is that he has been there himself. You see, the sunrise of Christmas would give way to the darkness of Good Friday. But early one Easter Sunday, at the first light of dawn, the women would go to the tomb and they would find it empty because the sun had arisen again. And we're reminded tonight that because he rose, we will rise also. Death is no longer dark and mysterious and shadow for the believer because we know who's on the other side. We know we'll see our loved ones again. We know we'll live forever in a place of no more sin and no more sin. And by the way, no more darkness, because the Lamb will be the light thereof. It says he'll give light to those who dwell in darkness and in the shadow of death. And at the end of verse 79, he will guide our feet into the way of peace. Can I ask you, has he done that for you? Many of us will enter a new year with anxiety and fear. Worrying about 2020 will bring fear about what's happening in our country. Fear about upcoming elections or health trials or financial struggles. I would just remind you that for everyone who has seen the light, Jesus has promised us his peace. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I'm reminded tonight that through Christ we have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm reminded that through Christ, we have access to the peace of God. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request with thanksgiving be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad that in the middle of the darkest, longest night this world had ever known, the sun rose? I'm glad God brings light to the darkness. We see in this passage tonight, we live in a dark world, and the Bible doesn't hide from that. We see, secondly, Jesus is the light of the world. The light cannot come from within us, no matter what our culture says. It has to visit us from another place. And the only way to have his peace, the only way to have the things that this passage has promised, is to know Jesus Christ. And number three, we get to choose whether we will focus on our miseries or our mercies. Zechariah is living in a dark time, but he chooses in the midst of it all to bless the Lord. And friend, if you know Jesus, if you've seen the sunrise and the lights come on in your life, you will always have more than enough reason to bless the world. Bless the Lord, excuse me, no matter how dark the world may be. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for passages like this that help us to dig just a little bit deeper than the baby in the manger. Oh, we need that story and we're so grateful for it, but Lord, so much Old Testament prophecy was being fulfilled. So many victories were being won by Christ in his incarnation. So much was being given to his people. Lord, I pray that we might have the peace that Jesus promised. I pray that we take comfort from this fact tonight that you have raised up a horn of salvation and that truly greater is he that's in us than he that's in this world. And may we enter this next new year with confidence, with faith, with peace. I have no doubt, Father, that there are some folks here and their life is dark. They've never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. And they don't know the peace and light and joy and warmth that only He could give. I pray that even tonight they'd come to know Him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.